For the last couple of weeks, or last couple of weeks, the last couple of months, we've been looking at suffering in this study on suffering and deliverance. And now for the next couple of months or so, I'm not sure how long it'll be, we'll be looking at deliverance. And this should be a lot lighter, I suppose, than the previous weeks have been. And I hope that this will be encouraging to you and edifying to you. What we're going to do is just walk through the Bible from the beginning to the end and look at all the different people that God delivered from various things in their lives. We're going to start first of all with Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. Enoch was a man that lived only three generations prior to the great flood in Noah's day. Now, three generations to us doesn't sound like very long time, 60, 70 years, something like that, a generation's maybe 20, 25 years. In those days, three generations was a bit longer, as we'll see here in some of these verses that we read. But nevertheless, it was still only three generations from Enoch to Noah. And I can show that to you here from Genesis 5, verse 21. It says, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah." Methuselah was actually the oldest man in the Bible. He lived 969 years, if I remember right. And then in verse 25, we read, "And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech." So he was just but an adolescent whenever he had Lamech, only a mere 187 years old. And then Lamech, here in a couple of verses later, in verse 28 and 29, "And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son." He got married a lot earlier than Methuselah did, obviously, a whole 5 years earlier. He only had to wait until he was 182 to have children. So there's still hope for my wife and I. We could still have children, even though we are getting up there in years. Verse 29, "And he called his name Noah, saying, 'This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed.'" So you see there, you got Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, who had Noah. So there was only three generations separating Enoch from the great flood. Now, in the days before the Lord flooded the earth was corrupt and filled with violence, we're told in Genesis 6 and verse 11. It says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." So this is nothing new, as I'll mention here in a minute. That you have a violent earth. We had a violent earth back then, and we still have a violent earth. The problem is sin, and that hasn't changed, and it won't change until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, more than likely, the earth did not turn exceedingly wicked overnight. I doubt that it was a paradise during Enoch's day, and then all of a sudden, when the Lord declared that he was going to destroy the earth, or the day before, it got violent and the Lord got upset. It was probably a progression. There had probably been a lot of evil in the world in Enoch's day, and it just got worse and worse. And likely, the earth was probably a pretty evil place when Enoch walked the earth just a few generations prior. And I can prove this in a way, a couple of different ways. This just dawned on me this morning as I was looking at this. You had the first murder right at the very beginning with Cain. Cain killed Abel. But then you have a guy shortly after the beginning. Actually, when you look at the generations, it probably was quite some time after the beginning. But you had a man named Lamech, different Lamech, by the way, a man named Lamech who is a descendant of Cain. He murdered somebody also. It says there in verse chapter 4:23, Genesis 4:23, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, 'Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And this is pretty much all we know about this situation. I don't know why he killed him, but he obviously killed him unjustly. He killed a man to his own hurt. I always found this passage really fascinating just by the language that Lamech used, because he said, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech." And sometimes, just goofing around, I'll say, "Hear my voice, ye wife of Chad." let me say that again. Here, I was almost getting the names mixed up. "Hear my voice, O ye wife of Chad." like, because you're referring to yourself in the third person, which is kind of strange to do that, but that's what Lamech did there, so I always thought that was kind of interesting. But anyway, so Lamech kills a man. Now, this is in chapter 4, so it seems like it's probably right in the beginning, but when you realize that there were actually seven generations from Adam to Lamech, if you count Lamech, we're talking about a pretty good period of time here, and we can see that in Genesis 4, 17 and 18. Genesis 4, 17 and 18. It says, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built it a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." This is a different Enoch. Okay, the Enoch that we're looking at as the example of God's deliverance in chapter 5 is not the same Enoch. Enoch in chapter 5 is the descendant of Seth, and I'll show you that here in a second. Enoch here in chapter 4 is a descendant of Cain. And Enoch, verse 18, and unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And we just read about them a minute ago. So if you count up the names there, you'll find seven. From Adam to Lamech was seven generations. Well, interestingly enough, Enoch, that we're looking at in chapter 5, from Adam to Enoch was also seven generations. And you can see that. I'm not going to read the whole passage here, but if you just start reading in verse 3 of chapter 5, Adam begets Seth. And then as you go down through here, you see Seth begets Enos, and then Enos begets Cainan, and then Cainan begets Mahaliel, and Mahaliel begets Jared, and Jared begets Enoch. You got to kind of scan down through there for the names, but if you do that, you'll see that. So, and you count them up, and you got seven. And Jude confirms this to us in Jude 1:14, which we'll get to in a minute, so I'm not going to read it now, but it says Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied. So it's, I say all that to say that here you have Enoch, seven generations from Adam, living on the earth, and you have Lamech, his seventh cousin, seven generations from Adam, who kills a man to his own hurt. So you have murder going on at the same in the same generation that Enoch is living in. And I'm sure there were probably other murders throughout the earth at this point. There were a lot of people on the earth. But the point is that the world was not some happy, nice place when Enoch was living in it. And we have further evidence of this from the book of Jude. If you look in Jude 1:14 through 15, we see here that Enoch prophesied against the ungodly, which probably lived in his day. It's possible he could have been just making a prophecy against ungodly people for some time in the future, but more than likely, it would stand to reason that he was prophesying against the ungodly that he was personally witnessing doing ungodly things on the earth. And as we read this passage, you're going to notice one outstanding characteristic of Enoch. He did not like ungodliness. Jude 1 and verse 14 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches with which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So he's prophesying against wicked reprobates. That's the "these" there, because Jude is talking about people, these wicked people that speak evil of those things which they understand not. And he gives examples like Cain, like Kore, like Balaam. I don't know if he did. Peter gave an example of Balaam anyway, which was a parallel book of Jude. So Enoch was prophesying against these ungodly people. And more than likely, he's talking about people that he's witnessing himself. He's seeing this in his own day. Now in Genesis 5:22, we see that Enoch walked with God. Genesis 5 and verse 22. I will tie this all together here in a minute, and you'll see why I've been making some of these points that I have. Genesis 5 and verse 22. It says, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." Now that seems like a long time, that he walked with God 300, how many did it say there? 300 years. Like after you have kids, you live 300 years, you think, wow, that's a long time. You get to see how many different, you know, great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, except living 300 years after you begat a son at 65 years old in those days was like dying as a baby, pretty much. He lived to be 365 years old, which was about a third of the length of his father's and his children. So what happened here? He walked with God, and then he only lived a measly 300 years after that. Seems like God took him out a little early, doesn't it? And then we see there in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, that doesn't give us much information about what happened to Enoch. We just know he walked with God and God took him. But when we look over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, we get a little bit of commentary to see what happened to Enoch. And when it says God took him, it doesn't mean he took him over into another land so he didn't have to live among these evil people or something. It means that God took him to the heavenly land. He took him to heaven to be with him because he was such a good man. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. It says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Most of us, when we hear the word translation or translated, we probably think of languages, right? Of interpreting one language into another. People with an engineering background would think of translation more in the sense of the primary definition. To translate actually means to move something from one place to another. That's what translation means primarily, as I will define here for you. To translate means to bear, convey, or move from one person, place, or condition to another. To transfer, transport. Specifically, it means to remove a bishop from one see to another, or a bishop's seat from one place to another, and in Scotland, a minister from one pastoral charge to another, also to remove the dead body or remains of a saint, or by extension, a hero or great man from one place to another. That's actually in the primary definition, and I've included it just to give you a few examples of translate. Moving a bishop from one see or from one post to another. Moving moving a pastor from one church to another. Moving a saint, a dead saint, his remains from one place to another. That's what it is to translate. And then it says here, part B, to carry or convey to heaven without death. Also in later use, said of the death of the righteous. And this is what it's referring to with Enoch. He was carried from earth to heaven without dying. The Lord took him. And he was only one of Jason used to make fun of me for that all the time in Minneapolis. I'm going to give you 7 points and hold up three hands, or three fingers. But anyway, Enoch was only one of two people in the entire Bible that went to heaven without first dying. Look at 2 Kings 2:11. We'll see the other one here was a man named Elijah, a prophet. 2 Kings 2 and verse 11. It's only very special people that get to go to heaven without dying. There's only been two of them. Enoch was a special man. He walked with God in the midst of a wicked generation. And Elijah was one of God's most prolific prophets, so much so that John the Baptist was said to be Elijah when he came. He came in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah. John was the greatest prophet that ever lived. We just saw that the other day, and he was walking in the steps of Elijah. So Elijah was a great man of God, and because of that, God took him to heaven without him having to see death. 2 Kings 2 and verse 11. It says, and it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So this is an exclusive club in heaven. It's the no-death club, and there's only two people in it that we know of anyway. Even the Lord Jesus Christ died before he went to heaven. Right? So these guys are the only ones. And some people would say Melchizedek, but that's not true. I've preached on Melchizedek before, and when it said he had no beginning of days or end of life, it was not talking about his physical life. It was talking about his priesthood. But anyway, you can look at that series if you're interested in that topic. Now, Enoch was delivered from the evil to come that he would have witnessed in his own lifetime. And I'm somewhat speculating here, but I don't think it's much of a speculation. If you look at Isaiah 57, 1 through 2, if Enoch would have lived his whole life, he would have been getting close to the days of the flood. And I've done the math before, I don't remember. But he wouldn't have been too awfully far from when the Lord flooded the earth. And the Lord, well, for instance, Enoch's son was Methuselah. Methuselah died the same year as the flood. God gave Noah 120 years to build the ark. So 120 years before the flood, the earth was already full of wickedness, and God said he's going to flood the earth. So if you think about it, Methuselah, his son, lived 120 years at least during that time when God said, the earth is so wicked, I'm going to destroy it. And Methuselah lived through those years, so it's quite possible that Enoch would have. As a matter of fact, Enoch was only 65 years old when he had Methuselah. He was basically old enough to be Methuselah's brother, pretty much. I mean, 65 years is nothing in those days. So he would have certainly lived, if he would have lived a full life, he would have lived through all of that and probably lived right up close to the time of the flood. So he was spared a lot of seeing a lot of evil that would have happened in this world. And if you look at Isaiah 57, verses 1 through 2, this verse is kind of comes to mind when I think of Enoch. It says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Enoch was one of those righteous people that perished. And I'll bet you at the time that he didn't perish. He went to heaven. It was like he perished, but he didn't actually have to perish. But he was one that was taken away, and I'll bet you none considered that he was taken away from the evil to come. They didn't know what was coming. You know, it was going to be hundreds of years yet before the flood came, but Enoch was spared from seeing all that evil that led up to the building of the ark and the destruction of the earth. Now, there are some lessons that we can learn from this, and this is what I'm going to do as we go through the remainder of this study for the next couple of months. As we look at each person, I'm going to give you the facts concerning him and show God's deliverance of him, and then I'm going to show you the lessons that we can learn from this. And I think that maybe this part at the end of each of these little sections will be the most important, because we can take the facts that we learn and then we can apply them to our own lives. So some lessons that we can learn from this. Lesson number one, godly men throughout history have lived in evil times, so we are not experiencing something new. This is not new. What we're experiencing today, all the evils that we see out there today, this is not new. Godly men throughout history have lived in such times. Let me give you a verse to back this up. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 10. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 10. When you think about the evil that we live in today, think of Enoch. Almost 6,000 years ago, he lived in an evil day just like we do. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 10, he said, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath been already of old time, which was before us? Now, do I think this is speaking of iPhones and computers and spaceships and all this stuff? Honestly, no, I don't. I mean, is it possible, I suppose, before the flood those things were around? It's possible. There's no evidence of it. And I don't think this verse teaches that necessarily. This verse is teaching that the things, the kinds of things that happen in human life have always been and will always be. Obviously, it's not teaching that there is literally nothing new. I'll prove it to you. This is a really easy example. There's a book out there called, Get Wisdom, Get Understanding, a commentary on Proverbs chapter 1. I can guarantee you, without a doubt, that book did not exist before a few years ago. That book was not around during Noah's day. I can guarantee you. Those words in that order, with that author's name on there, was not around in Noah's day. I am certain of it. So this verse is not teaching that every single thing that we have today existed before the flood. I don't believe that. There could have been technology, could have been. But this verse is not teaching that that is absolutely has to be the case. But the same kinds of things. Right? I'm sure some guy named John probably didn't steal a pair of Nikes and then burn down a Target during a peaceful protest in Noah's day. But guess what? There were probably people in Noah's day that stole things, that rioted, that committed arson, right? All of the evils that we see today were going on back then. Maybe not this specific instance of it, though. I think you get the point. All right. Lesson number two. Godly men condemn the wickedness around them, not conform to it. Let me say it again. Godly men condemn the wickedness around them, not conform to it. This was Enoch. Enoch condemned the wickedness around him. He prophesied against the ungodly. He didn't just go along with it to get along. Remember what it says in Romans 2:12 and verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're not to conform ourselves to this world. Even though sometimes it's tempting to do so because it's easier to just conform, to just act and say and do like the rest of people do. But that's not what Enoch did, and that's not what we should do. If we want to be delivered like Enoch was, it is by not conforming to this world. It's not by acting just like this world and doing what they do. Lesson number three. We can and should walk with God even when living in an evil generation. Enoch lived in an evil generation, and he walked with God. There is no excuse for not walking with God because it's such an evil generation. And, you know, what's the point? I can't even do it. Or if I try to live godly in Christ Jesus, the world brings me down. And there's just so much bad influence out there. And all my friends act like a bunch of idiots. And there's just, what's the point, right? I may as well just throw my hands up. No, we can and should walk with God, especially in the midst of an evil generation. Lesson number four. Those who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, but delight in the Lord, are blessed. That's what Enoch was, right? He walked with God and was blessed. We read in Psalm 1:1-2. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." We don't know if there was any written scripture when Enoch walked the earth. It's possible there was. It's possible that Adam wrote down some of the book of Genesis, and when Moses wrote that, he was writing from what had been written before. He was making a copy of what Adam wrote. We don't know that for sure, but it could have been. There could have been the law of the Lord in those days, or it could have just been that the Lord spoke through prophets, as he did in times past, and Enoch had the word of the Lord. He had communion with God, and he walked closely with the Lord. And lesson number five, if we walk closely with God like Enoch, God may likewise deliver us from this evil world by taking us out of it early by death. Now, some people might think that sounds like a horrible thing. What do you mean? If I live godly, I might die early? That's exactly what I mean. And that ain't a bad thing. You could be saved from a lot of suffering and from seeing a lot of bad things, sad things, sorrowful things, if you check out of here early. But it's up to you. If you want to live to 100 years old and see all kinds of evil stuff, then you can do that too. But I'd be perfectly happy if the Lord took me out of here early like he did Enoch, and I didn't have to see all this stuff. And I could just be in heaven enjoying myself while the rest of you are down here toiling, dealing with this wicked world. So that's our first example. Our second example was Enoch's, let's see, his great-great-grandson, I think it was, Noah. Noah and his family. As I just mentioned earlier, Noah lived in an exceedingly wicked generation. Look at Genesis 6 and verse 5. If you think it's bad today, just try to imagine what it would have been like before the flood in Noah's day. It was a lot worse. I'm certain it was. Why would I be certain of that? Well, for one thing, God destroyed the world. That's probably a pretty good reason, right? He hasn't done that again yet. He's going to, but he hasn't done it yet. So that tells me, just that fact alone says, you know, it was probably worse then than it is now. But look at this verse. Genesis 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can it get any worse than that? Look at these words. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. And he's talking about man on the earth. Okay, he's talking about men in general on the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So everything that he thought about was only evil. He never thought about a nice thing, and it was continual. Can you imagine living in a world where every person around you only thought of evil continually? That would be a horrible, horrible place to live. That was the earth in the days of Noah. No wonder it was said there in verse 11 and 12, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. All flesh. Of course, this is a qualified all, because we know that there were at least 8 people on the earth that didn't corrupt themselves, Noah and his family. But as for the rest of the probably teeming millions of people, they all had corrupted themselves. Full of violence, the imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. I can't even imagine living in a world like that. It's bad enough. I mean, we have like Washington, D.C., where pretty much all the inhabitants there only think of evil continually, but that's just one city. At least, you know, there are some other parts of the world that don't only think of evil continually. So the cup of the world's iniquity was full, and the Lord had determined to destroy it. He said there after that verse in verse 5, he said, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So bad it was that the Lord changed his mind and felt bad and sorry about the very creation that he had made. He was ready to destroy them all and start over again. The Lord was going to do the same thing in the days of Moses. He was so tired of Israel, of that particular nation, he was going to destroy the whole nation and start over again with Moses, just like he did with the whole earth with Noah. Now, Noah was a just man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verses 8 and 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Remember that phrase? Noah walked with God, just like his great-grandfather Enoch did. Noah was just and perfect in his generations. Generations is referring to his children, actually, and there's some comparative scripture that I could show you there. Like it says, these are the generations of Adam, and it goes on and gives all of his posterity. So he was perfect in his generations. He and his children, his sons, were just on the earth at that time. And he walked with God. Now Noah obeyed God, and he built the ark by faith, because as we know the story, the Lord told him he was going to destroy the earth, and he told him to build this ark that he might save his family and save all of the land animals to repopulate the earth. And Noah believed God and built this ark by faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Now, we probably look at a situation like this and say, oh, yeah, you know, yeah, if God told me to build an ark, I'd do it. Okay, so here you are in the middle of a wicked earth. It's never rained yet. Why in the world would you build a boat in the middle of land when there's no water anywhere near it? And you've never even seen the thing that the Lord's telling you is going to happen, something totally out of your experience. And it's not like he said, you know, to build a little pontoon boat or fishing boat. He said to build a boat that was like half again the size of a football field, like a football field and a half long. It had a gigantic boat, which would have taken a long, long time. And he tells Noah to do this. Now, what do you suppose all these wicked people who are only thinking evil continually, when they see you starting to build a cruise ship in the middle of nowhere with no water in sight and you've never even seen rain, what do you think that they're going to say about Noah building the cruise ship? This guy's crazy, right? What an idiot. Why would you do that? Oh yeah, some god you worship, huh? Building a cruise ship in the middle of nowhere. He would have been mocked and ridiculed. That would have taken faith to do that, wouldn't it? Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. So Noah, this just man, believed God. He believed something that he had not seen, something that was probably seemed like it was even beyond the limits of imagination of what is described, what's going to happen. It just seems absolutely incredible, I'm sure, to Noah. But yet he did it by faith. And by doing that, he saved himself and his seven family members from death. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. It says, "And spared not the old world," this is speaking of God's judgment, "and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Noah, the eighth person. So there was eight people on that ark. It was Noah and his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And the rest of the world died. Now, there are some lessons that we can learn from this. Well, first of all, this is probably the greatest deliverance that you can possibly think of. You think about a deliverance from God. He delivered Noah when the whole world died. That's a pretty big deal. But lesson number one, truth doesn't lie in numbers. Truth doesn't lie in numbers. You always want to remember that. It was eight versus millions in Noah's day. Eight people. I'm sure that people in Noah's day probably said to him what certain people have said to us. Well, you think you're right and the whole world's wrong. And you know what Noah probably said or could have said? You're right, guilty as charged. I believe that we are right, me and my little eight people here, and the whole rest of the world's wrong. But really, doesn't everybody, just to get off on a little tangent, doesn't everybody believe that they're right and the rest of the world's wrong if the rest of the world disagrees with them? You'd have to be just a double-minded, schizophrenic, crazy man to not think the rest of the world is wrong if they disagree with you. Because otherwise you'd be a postmodernist where you think that the rest of the world is right and I'm right, except we're saying opposite things, but we're both right. People that say opposite things can't both be right. They could both be wrong. One of them could be wrong and the other one right, or vice versa. But if you believe opposite things, you both can't be right. So any sane person, if they're going to be honest, would have to say, I believe that I'm right, and the rest of the world that disagrees with me on everything that I believe is wrong. There's nothing wrong with saying that. What is wrong with saying that is that makes me a better person. That makes me superior to you. That's wrong. Or to say that I'm right, and I know that I'm right, and I could not be wrong. That's wrong. Of course, you can think you're right and be wrong, right? There's nothing wrong with thinking you're right, but if you are shown to be wrong when you think you're right, then it's time to change your mind. There's nothing wrong with thinking you're right, but you should be humble and open enough to admit when you have been shown to be wrong. We all should. And if we stop doing that, we're going to stop growing, and the Lord will take away the understanding that we have. As soon as we think that we have it all right and we are so good because of that, or we're just, you know, God's gift to men here because we believe we have the truth, God will just, he can just take that away very easily. So you don't ever want to let whatever you do know make you proud. You always want to be humble enough to know that even though I think what I believe is right, there's probably a good chance that I believe error that I just haven't seen yet, and when it is shown to me, I will and want to change my mind. So truth doesn't lie in numbers. Now, I believe that it could get to the point in this world that we live in that things could get so bad that it might be that we are reduced to one true and faithful church on this earth with 8 members. You say, well, that's crazy. How could, in a world of billions of people, how could you only have one true church with 8 members? Did you listen to the last 10 minutes of what I just said? In Noah's day, there was one true and faithful church with 8 members. It could get that way again. It wouldn't surprise me. Here's the thing. If we get to that day, I want to be in that church. I want to be a resident member of that church. No matter where it is, I want to be there. And I pray to God that I will be. No matter what happens, no matter where it is. Lesson number 2 from Noah. It pays to hold fast to the Lord, even if the entire world is against you. It pays to hold fast to the Lord, even if the entire world is against you. Did it pay for Noah? You bet it paid for Noah. Was it hard to hold fast to the Lord when the whole world was against you? Yeah, it was. But it pays. And it will pay in our day too. I don't care if the whole world's against you. And pretty much they are. The vast majority of this world is against us. They do not believe what we believe. And there's a growing number of them out there that hate us, that absolutely despise people like you and me for what we believe and what we hold. And it will probably only get worse. I mean, if you've been just looking around for the last decade, it's just progressively getting worse. But it pays to hold fast to the Lord, even if the entire world is against you. Remember what it says in the Bible? If God be for us, who can be against us? You only need one on your side, and that's God. And it doesn't matter if the rest of the world is against you. Lesson number 3. Going along with the crowd will bring you destruction. Going along with the crowd will bring you destruction. If Noah would have just said, you know, I mean, these guys are my neighbors. I've grown up with these people. These are good people, right? I mean, they're good. They're good people. I mean, yeah, sure. I mean, they're killing people. And, you know, I mean, they're only thinking of evil continually. But, you know, I mean, really, they're not that bad, right? I mean, I don't want to go against the crowd here. I'm just going to go along with them. Because after all, I mean, I've got associations with people and I've got fellowship with people. We like to get together sometimes. I mean, I don't want to rock the boat here. No pun intended. Right? He kind of did rock the boat, right? Going along with the crowd will bring you to destruction. Lesson number 4. It pays to do what God says, even if it seems like a gargantuan task. It pays to do what God says, even if it seems like a gargantuan task. Now, Christ's burden is light and easy. He said that in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But sometimes what Christ requires of us can cost dearly. It can seem like a very big task. Obeying Jesus Christ can cost you. And I know it cost me in my life, big time. It cost me family. It cost me friends. It cost me houses and lands. It cost me a lot in my life to follow Jesus Christ in truth and to be in his church. But it always pays to do what God says, regardless of how big a thing it seems like it may be in your life. Lesson number 5. It would have seemed impossible by human reasoning for God to destroy the earth and the entire human population while simultaneously saving 8 faithful people, but God did it. You realize that? If you think about it, I mean, we just start, the wheels of our minds start to run and just think, well, how could God possibly save 8 people out of a world of millions and not destroy them when he destroys the rest? But he did it. He can do it. God can easily deliver the faithful while destroying those around them. So take comfort in that, brethren, because God is well able to do the same thing for us. You see why? I don't see how that's possible. I don't know how he could. He built an ark and put every living creature in it, every land creature, and preserved every creature you see here today. He preserved, every land creature anyway, he preserved them, their kind, on the ark. He preserved an entire world while destroying the entire human population. He can do it. How could he do it for us? I don't know, and I don't need to know. It's not up to me to know. I just know that he can, if he wants to, he could deliver us while he judges the rest of the world around us. Now let's look at a guy named Abraham. This will be the next person that God delivered. This one's going to be a little bit different, though. Different type of deliverance. If you look in the book of Joshua, you probably thought I was going to Genesis, but if you look in the book of Joshua, we're going to see that Abraham grew up as an idolater. Everybody knows the story of Abraham, if you know anything about the Bible. Abraham was the man that stands out more than any other man as the man of faith. But Abraham was not always a man of faith, though. Joshua 24 and verse 2. It says, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." That means Abraham, Terah, and Nahor, and their family members served other gods. That means that Abraham was an idolater. Abraham did not believe in Jehovah before God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham didn't even know who Jehovah was. Abraham was just a pagan, stump-worshipping heathen. Just like any person out there, you think you go into the deepest jungles where nobody has ever heard of the true God, the Aborigines or African tribes or Brazilian tribes, you go out there and you see the kind of things that they were worshiping, and Abraham would have been bowed down right next to him worshiping the same false gods, the same devils that those people worship, Abraham would have worshiped. Other gods. He didn't know who the true God was. God delivered him from his false religion by calling him out of Ur, away from his family where he grew up. Look at Genesis 12 and verse 1. Genesis 12 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee." Notice that singular pronoun. We'll get back to this point in just a second. "Get thee out of thy country." There's another singular pronoun. "And from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." Every one of those pronouns is singular. He's telling Abraham individually, "Abraham, you specifically, you get out of this country. You get from your father's house. You get from your kindred, from your family, and you go to a land that I will show you." Now, of course, I'm using 21st century English when I say you, but I'm referring singularly to Abraham. We're told in Isaiah 51 and verse 2, which substantiates the singular pronouns here, that Abraham was called alone. Now, in the King James Bible, you wouldn't even need Isaiah 51:2 to tell you that Abraham was called alone because you have singular pronouns. In these new Bibles, you wouldn't have that. You wouldn't know if he was called alone or not. Isaiah 51 and verse 2. It says, "Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." God called Abraham alone. He didn't call the rest of his family to go with him. Now, in his case, some of his family came with him, and they were delivered from idolatry as well. But they specifically weren't called. It was just Abraham. And I suppose his good influence influenced them, and they came along with him. Genesis 12, 4 through 5. Could have been a situation like Ruth, where Naomi decided to go back to Israel, and she told Ruth, "Go back to the Moabites." And Ruth said, "No. Whither thou goest, I will go. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." I don't know if this was their attitude, or they just didn't feel like letting Abraham go alone, and they wanted to go with him. But anyway, he ended up sparing his family members of living a life of idolatry as well. Genesis 12, 4 through 5. "So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram, I don't know if I said Abraham before, but I meant Abram. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance, and they that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. His dad actually went with him too, Terah, because we worry about we read about Terah dying in the land of Haran, I believe it was. I think that's just in another couple of verses here somewhere. But anyway, I thought it said somewhere when Terah died. But it's in there anyway. You'll have to take my word for it. I can't. I'm not seeing it right now. But anyway, there was quite a number of people that went with Abraham. His nephew, Lot, his wife, Sarai, and then all of his servants, the souls that they had gotten. He had a lot of servants or slash slaves with him, and they all went with him, and they were all delivered from their idolatry like Abraham was. And just like Noah, Abraham obeyed God by faith and was blessed for it. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, 8 through 10. Now we think that we saw that Noah would have had to be a great man of faith to build an ark when he'd never seen it rain before, and especially build one the size of a cruise ship. Well, Abraham likewise exercised a great feat of faith when he obeyed God, a God that he didn't even know, never heard of before, never had learned anything of him, and all of a sudden this God reveals himself to Abraham and tells him to get out of Ur where you live. Imagine if God came to you, most of you people here have lived in Excelsior and Missouri for your lives, half of us probably have anyway, half of you have, and if God just said to you all of a sudden, get thee out of Excelsior. And you say, okay, where am I going? I'm not telling you, just start walking. And when you get there, I'll tell you. That would take some faith, wouldn't it? You'd be like, but what about my job? Go. What about my house? Go. What about all my stuff? Go. What about my family? Go. How much faith would that take? That'd take a lot of faith, wouldn't it? We don't even read about Abraham doing the butt game. But he just went. That takes faith. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a country with which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith he just went. He just believed that God knew what he was doing, that God would take him where he wanted him to be, that he would prosper him in that place, that he would give him an inheritance in that place, and that everything was going to work out somehow, some way. But not knowing what was going to happen, that is faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now Abraham was not delivered from physical death or suffering, but being delivered from false religion is far more important than those things. Isn't it? What if in your life, before you were converted, the Lord had been gracious unto you and delivered you from death? Maybe you would have gotten into a bad car accident. Maybe you would have gotten cancer. Maybe you would have, you know, had a heart attack. Whatever. Something bad would have happened to you. And before you were converted, God delivered you from death and then let you be involved in whatever false religion you were in for the rest of your life, especially if you were just an outright stump-worshipping heathen idolater. Catholic. Or a Catholic. But I repeat myself. So imagine if God spared you to live the rest of your life in idolatry, or imagine if he spared you from living a life in idolatry. Which of those is the greater deliverance? Being spared on earth so that you can spend the next 50 years being an idolater, or being delivered from idolatry, even if it means having to leave your home and your family and all your stuff and whatever else, to go to the place where God calls you. You think about that. Now, there are some lessons that we can learn from this. Number one, where you came from is not nearly as important as where you're going and where you'll end up. Where you came from is not nearly as important as where you're going and where you'll end up. We all have our different pasts, and some of us came from pretty broken, bad backgrounds. Some of you came from good backgrounds. Some of you didn't. But where you came from is not important. It's where you're going, and it's where you end up. Just like Abraham, his beginning wasn't very good, but his end was. Scripture says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Abraham had a good end, not a good beginning. Lesson number two, our past is no excuse for not following God in the present. Abraham didn't say when God came to him and said, get thee out to the land that I will show thee. He didn't say, but I grew up as an idolater and I didn't have good parents. So therefore I can't obey the Lord because I was just never taught. That's no excuse. Your past is no excuse. It doesn't matter if you had bad parents. It doesn't matter if they never taught you a thing about religion. It doesn't matter if they taught you a bunch of false things about religion. It doesn't matter if they scoffed at religion. And to follow the truth would be to provoke their ire. It doesn't matter. Your past is no excuse for not following God in the present. Nor are your past sins an excuse for not following God in the present. You might say, I have screwed up so badly. I'm such a vile sinner. I don't feel like I could ever, I wouldn't even be worthy to sit among the saints. That's no excuse for not following the Lord in the present. I actually used to feel that way, believe it or not. I've probably told you this before. When I first started, when I heard the gospel and I heard Pastor Boffy preaching and I was listening to his sermons, I'd never been to the Cincinnati church before. And I had this thought that these people are just like, amazing, like this amazing class of Christians out there or something, and that I could just, I'm not worthy to darken the door of that place. And I may have even thought like that after I went and met them. I might have. I can't remember. I remember at one point, I think it was after, I'm certain of it. It was after I'd met them, and I was talking to my professor, and he said to me, you know, what you need to do is just repent and be baptized and join the church, the Cincinnati church in that case. And I just thought, well, I can't do that. Like, I'm not worthy to do that. But you know what? If sinners aren't worthy to join the church, then there's going to be no church because we're all sinners. And I found out that, you know, that they were people like everybody else are people. They're good people, but they're people. We're all just people. Lesson number three. God often calls people to follow him as individuals, not as families or groups. God often calls people as individuals to follow him, not as families or groups. See, new converts often think that because God has showed them the truth, that he's going to do the same for their family, and he's going to bring their family along with them. And it's fine to see if your family wants to come along and share with your family the things that you've been learning. But just remember, God called Abraham alone, and God often calls people alone. As a matter of fact, if an entire family came, husband, wife, and a bunch of kids, and everybody wants to get baptized at the exact same time, I would be doing some inquisition. I always do anyway, but I would be doing some questioning individually with each person, and I'd be seeing, do you all believe this? Or are a bunch of you doing it because one of you is doing it or because two of you are doing it? I would be suspicious of an entire family all at the same time. I'm not saying it couldn't happen. But I see in the Bible God called Abraham alone. So I would be making sure that the whole family were truly converted before they were baptized. Now, sometimes your family might not come with you right away. I've got a friend of mine, well, you just met him, Eric Broyles. His parents weren't baptized. His mother was baptized. It was right when I left Cincinnati. Actually, just before. So 2013. Eric had been in the church for 14 years before his mother was baptized, and his dad was just baptized a few years ago. So it had been a long time, almost 20 years before his dad got baptized. Pastor Mott, his dad didn't get baptized for not that long before he died. Been long time. So, you know, a lot of times it takes time, but sometimes they do come along. And the best thing that you can do is just to be a good example to them and show them what a Christian should be by your action. And sometimes that can be the thing that can bring them over or can contribute to it. All right, lesson number 4. God can use one faithful man to save his family from false religion. God can use one faithful man to save his family from false religion. Now, I just got done saying that God calls people alone, but yet in Abraham's case, even though he was called alone, his family came along with him. So God can use one faithful man or woman to save their family from false religion. And you know who that faithful man or woman could be? You. It could be you. It could be me. I've been witnessing to my family for years. In the beginning, I did it a lot. And then I eventually just kind of backed off because I wasn't getting anywhere with that. But you know what? My brother's starting to come around. Now, I don't know if he's ever going to come around fully and get baptized or not. But they've got this situation going on in their church where it's going contemporary, which I pretty well figured would happen eventually. And he's not happy about it. And my dad's not happy about it because they like a just traditional church, just singing hymns and things like that. And so anyway, I've been telling them about how our church does things, of course, which is the way the Bible says to do things and just have a cappella singing and not all these programs and all this stuff. And my brother just said to me the other day when we were talking on the phone, he's like, you know, I didn't ever think I'd say this, but I think you guys have it right the way you do things. I see why you do things the way you do them now. And he told my dad that, and my dad said, yeah, I hate to admit it, but I think Chad's right about that. Now that is really something, let me tell you what. That is something. So you just keep being a good example and don't be an irritating jerk, and maybe eventually they'll see your example, they'll see the wisdom in the way that we do things, and maybe come around. I hope they do. I would, boy, tell you what, I'd be crying tears of joy if I ever saw some of my family baptized and converted. That'd be amazing. Lesson number 5. God will richly bless those who forsake all and follow him. Look at Mark chapter 10, 28 through 30. Mark chapter 10, 28 through 30. And Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Peter says, we've left all and followed thee. In another place, he says, what shall we have? And Jesus says, if you've left all, if you've left houses and lands and father and mother and brother and sister and wife, and you've done it for my sake and for the gospel's and the kingdom of God's sake, when you put all the passages together, that's what you get from it. When you've done that, not only will you receive in this life houses and lands and brethren and fathers and mothers and children and all that, but you'll also receive everlasting life. You have the promise and assurance that everlasting life is awaiting for you. You have a heavenly inheritance waiting for you. And this is exactly what happened to Abraham. Abraham left all those things, and he went to a land where he didn't know where he was going, and he got to enjoy living in that land, though he actually never did possess it. He had to buy a little piece of it to bury him, his wife and himself. But guess what? Abraham's looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's looking for a country. They which say such things, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, are looking for a country. And he is going to inherit that land that he was promised on the new earth. You're blessed whenever you forsake all to follow Jesus Christ. And lesson number 6. Never forget how incredibly blessed you are to have been delivered from the lies and bondage of false religion. Every one of us have been delivered from the lies and bondage of false religion to one extent or the other. Some of us were a lot closer to the truth when we got converted than others. But every one of us have been delivered from lies and bondage. And never forget that. You are blessed. You may not feel like you're blessed. You may feel like, you know, my life kind of stinks. You know, it's just drudgery, and I've got all these problems, and I've got all these things that cause me sorrow and grief. But you know what? You're here. You are in the church of the living God. You have the truth, and you are exceedingly blessed to be here, regardless of what other problems you may have. You are blessed. Now, when I said that for the next couple of months, that was just an estimate. I didn't get nearly as far in this sermon that I wanted to. So we'll pick it up next time by talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. But not when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but when Sodom and Gomorrah were spared and delivered for the sake of a godly man among them. So we'll pick it up next time and talk about that, Lord willing. Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.